Good. Well, welcome. My name is Jeremy, and I'm one of the pastors here, and I'm glad that you've joined us today. If you're a guest with us this morning, we really appreciate that you took this time this morning and the effort, really that you stepped over the threshold to join us for a church service, a place maybe you haven't been before. If you're just new to town and maybe checking out a church, or maybe you're just new to faith and checking out who Jesus is, whatever brought you here this morning, we're glad that you've joined us. And we look forward to hopefully connecting with you at some point in the coming weeks. In college, in my undergrad, I took a computer programming course. I don't know who here has taken some computer programming courses. I took a course to fulfill a quantitative reasoning credit. So when I entered college, I took a math entrance exam, but then I did not take a math course in my first few years of school, and so that exam lapsed. Well, I didn't want to take an entrance exam again, and so I found a credit that will fulfill quantitative reasoning, which was a COBOL programming language course, which if you know computer programming, COBOL is a really outdated language. So in some ways, if you know COBOL, I hope I don't offend you, in some ways, learning how to do COBOL is like saying I know how to make posters because I can do it in PowerPoint. It's like the equivalent. It's just not used very often to do that task anymore. But we have a few things in society that rely on this computer programming language, so we maintain it. So I learned how to do this in college, and one of the things I found out as I began to realize this is that there's certain things that happen when you develop code, and at times there are errors. And errors can be really frustrating because sometimes they're really hard to find. You can have all the right things in the program, but if they're in the wrong order, or they're out of place, and they're not in the right spot, you don't get the result that you want to achieve. Sometimes you have all the right things, but when they're in the wrong order, it does not produce the result that you want. This can be the case with how we tell God's story as well. We can get the right stories. We can know the different stories. We can know about Noah and the flood. We can know about David and Goliath. We can know the stories. But if we don't have them in the right order or in the right place, not just chronologically, but theologically, in our understanding of who God is and the unfolding of the story, sometimes we don't get the right result in our understanding. This is what's happening in our text this morning. Stephen, whom we read about last week, he is going to retell the story of God. The title for the sermon is Telling God's Story in God's Way. Stephen has been kind of confronted by some of the religious leaders of the day, and he's responding to the questions that they have. They've accused him of certain things, and he's going to respond to that, and he does so by retelling the story of God. This speech of Stephen's is the longest speech in all of Acts. I think it's 1,014 Greek words, is my understanding. It's the longest speech in the book of Acts, and here he retells the story of God. And some might ask, why does he go back and retell the whole story? He was accused of a couple of things. Why didn't he just directly answer those questions? Well, one of the reasons is because understanding God's story in God's way helps to answer those questions. It helps understand why telling people about Jesus is not just telling them that the temple and the law aren't good anymore, but it actually helps them to understand why Jesus is the fulfillment of those things. And in this, one of the things we should ask ourselves, as Stephen retells the story, we get clues from him about what's important. He doesn't recount the entire Old Testament, right? I mean, that's several books and chapters, but he tells the story in a summary form. And in so doing, he leaves certain things out, and he includes certain things. And he tells them in certain ways, using certain language. All of these are meant to help us understand God's story told in God's way. When I was in seminary, one of the things that I began to realize that can become a challenge for us, seminaries are often set up with a Bible department, and in the Bible department, there are Old Testament professors and New Testament professors. And that's a good and helpful thing. They become experts in their area. In fact, some of my favorite professors were one of my Old Testament professors and one of my New Testament professors. But what can begin to happen is that when we understand the Bible as just two testaments, separate, reading it only in its context, which is helpful, but never understanding the whole story or what connects the two testaments, we'll begin to lose this larger story arc. And so when we read our Bibles, we can read it in two different ways. One is to read, for example, in 1 Samuel, we can read about David, and we can read about what's happening with him and the battles with the Philistines, and we can understand what's going on geographically in that time and certain cultural things, and those are important, really important to understanding the scriptures. And we must also understand how the story of David points forward to Jesus. How we understand how the whole of the story tells one complete story pointing the way to Jesus. And Stephen here, he's going to go back and he's going to tell the story of God in God's way, helping those who are listening to him understand how all of this story has ultimately led its way to Jesus. And so let's pick up in Acts chapter 7. If you have a Bible with you, you can turn to Acts chapter 7. We are going to be in verses 1 through 8. If you don't have a Bible with you, you can grab one of the pew Bibles, the hardback black ones, in the back of the pew in front of you. The words will also appear on the screen behind me. Acts chapter 7, verses 1 through 8 says this. And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And Stephen said, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred, and go into the land that I will show you.' Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them 400 years. But I will judge the nations that they serve, said God, and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. This is God's word. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the gift of your word, that in it you tell us who you are and what you're doing. As we read here about Stephen telling this story and how this story finds its way to Jesus, would we, as we gather, as we read this and study this, would we also see Jesus? Would you help us to see how the promises you made to Abraham point forward to a time when Jesus would come to fulfill those promises? And how we now, even 2,000 years after Jesus, can receive the gift, the blessing of that promise, that we can be made new, that we can be counted as yours, as your people through Jesus. And so help us as we study your word, as we examine what it is you want for us to see this morning. So we thank you for your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, our passage opens, it's helpful to note here in verse 1, the high priest says to Stephen, "Are these things so?" Now, I mentioned this already a little bit in my introduction, but it's helpful just to set some context. Stephen here, he's sort of on trial, a bit of an informal trial that's been brought about by crowds and religious leaders, and he's being accused of certain things, things which the others have actually asked people to lie about, and they've set up false testimony about him. They're saying that he is blaspheming against God and against Moses, against the temple, this place of worship, and the law that God has passed down through Moses. And they ask him, "Are these things so? Stephen, are you doing these things?" And Stephen, he's not blaspheming against God. He's not denying the value of Moses and the law. He's teaching how Jesus has fulfilled those things. And so he could have easily just said, "No, I'm not blaspheming against God. I'm not doing that." But he tells this narrative so that he can help them to understand the truth of what it is he's trying to communicate. If he'd have just said no, they would not have understood. He wants them to understand how God, through his plan, throughout all of the story up to this point, points toward Jesus, and how the temple and the law, they actually point to Jesus. And so the first thing we see as Stephen retells this story is the call of God in Abraham's life. If we want to tell God's story, God's way, we need to understand the call of God. We see that God does the initiating, And if we're going to recognize the story of God, then we must see this call that he has. God's plan for redeeming his people begins with the call to Abraham. Now, Abraham, he had done nothing to warrant that call, and he was not chosen because of his accomplishments. He didn't do anything to deserve it. But God initiated, and Abraham was obedient. In verses 2 through 4 here, we see the call working its way out over the course of several years in Abraham's life. In verse 2, Stephen says this, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran." Here God is initiating. He reveals himself to Abraham. And he said to him, "Go out from your land and from your kindred and go to the land that I will show you." Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. Stephen here, he's appealing to them to understand this story, how God is initiating. And first he begins with this phrase, the God of glory. One of the things he wants them to know is, I'm not talking about a different God. I'm talking about the God of glory, the one whom we all claim to worship. He initiated this plan with Abraham. Stephen, he's reminding them that he worships the same God that they are claiming he is actively undermining. And this title here, the God of glory, it's a majestic title. It's not used often of God. We see it one other time in scriptures in Psalm 29. And in Psalm 21, it's a call to give God glory. And David, who writes the psalm, he gives us a reason that God is powerful and he is majestic. He sits enthroned as the king forever. So Stephen uses this title of God. And then he says, our father Abraham. Again, he's including himself. He's saying, this is our father Abraham. I'm with you. I'm not opposed to you. I'm not opposed to the God whom you claim to worship. I'm with you. I want you to see the truth of what God has been up to. He wants to tell God's story in God's way. And one of the things we see here in God's call is that God is an initiating God. He initiates. Throughout this passage here with Abraham, God is the primary subject in nearly every sentence. In verse 2, God appears. In verse 3, God speaks. In verse 4, God removes Abraham from one place and into another. In verse 5, God gives no inheritance yet. In verse 5, God also promises that he will. In verse 6, God speaks. In verse 8, God gives the covenant of circumcision. In his interactions with Abraham here, as Stephen tells this story, 10 times God is used. God is the subject of the noun, or of the verb. He is the subject of the sentence. Abraham is not once the subject, the primary subject of the sentence. He's always receiving the action from God. God is an initiating God. He calls. And if we're telling the story right, with God as the initiator, then we will understand what God is up to. If we're not telling the story with God as the initiator, we're not telling it right. I mean, even when we think about reading a book, right, we get immersed in the story. And if we begin to identify with the characters, these characters are walking along within their story, not always even realizing there's an author who has written the story. Sometimes we can get caught up in that with them, maybe even forget that there's an author out there who's written this story. And sometimes we can go back and read the story again and we can see the way that the story was weaved through and we see there's an author's touch. There's someone who has written this story, who has told us this story. And when we see the story of God in God's way, we begin to see the way that God has been the initiator throughout it all, the way that he's been leading this story forward. Sometimes when we go back and reread the story, when we go back to reread the Old Testament and understand that Jesus is the Messiah, we read it differently. We cannot read our scriptures without understanding that Jesus is the Messiah. If we do, we're not reading it the right way. We must trust that God, the divine author, he is initiating, he is calling, he knows the story that he is writing in our lives, the story that he has been writing throughout history. In God, he calls Abraham not because of who he is or who his family is, right? God, nowhere in the scripture do we have a reason for God choosing Abraham from all the people on the earth. God's people would eventually begin to think that they are worthy simply because of their ancestry. But Abraham, he was not worthy because of who he was or because of what family he came from, but because God had called him and because he responded in faith. And here Stephen, he's interacting with a group of people who believe that they are at least in some part made right before God because they are in the family of Abraham. But what we see when God first calls Abraham, it wasn't because of anything he had done. It wasn't because of the family he came from. People today are very interested in understanding our ancestry. It's a helpful thing to understand. People look up public records and try and identify their family tree. People get their DNA tested and understand a little bit about their genealogy and maybe where they come from. I had my DNA tested and I found out that I am 93.7% Northwestern Europe. For anybody who maybe didn't know that. French, German, British, and Irish. This is part of my history. I knew some of that information, but it's fun to see this little statistic right here. I also read in one of my family histories that I had an ancestor who was a minister in some of the early colonies. It was fun for me to think about as a pastor. It's helpful to learn about where we come from. These things can be informative as we tell our story and as we understand who we are. But at the end of the day, we are not either worthy or unworthy based on our lineage. Our family doesn't make us worthy. Even if we grow up in the best of families, families who are affluent, families maybe who have influence and money, families who are educated, families who have pursued all the best opportunities and seem to always have things go their way, families that maybe get into the best of colleges because they're third and fourth and fifth generation students, families that can begin to think that because they're part of that family, why wouldn't God want them? God would be lucky to have them. And the opposite is true. Some of us, when we find out our story, we feel the opposite is true. It's a sordid history. It's one that we struggle to even read about or want to tell others about. It's something that makes us feel unworthy. It makes us feel like, why would God ever love us, given where I have come from? But at the end of the day, it is not the family we come from that makes us worthy or unworthy. When we tell God's story, God's way, then we tell our story in light of who God is, that God initiates, God calls, and it's not because of our family lineage that makes us worthy, and no family history will keep us from God calling us if he wants to make us his. And so we see God, he's the initiator, he is the caller. Telling God's story God's way means we understand that God initiates, God calls. And God offers a promise. Here's the second part of this story. Understanding God's story, God's way, means understanding the promise of God. In verse 5, it says that yet he gave him no inheritance in it. So here, Abraham, he's been called through this winding tale, right? First, he's called out of Mesopotamia into Haran. Then his father dies, and then he comes from Haran into, as Stephen says it, the place where you now are. He was called into this place which God's people would find identity in, this location which Stephen is teaching in. This is where Abraham's future generations were called, or where Abraham was called and his future generations would be called. And it says, yet he gave him no inheritance in it. At that point, God did not give Abraham an inheritance in that land, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him. Though he had no child, God, he offers this promise to reassure Abraham that he will bring to completion that which he has initiated. As we said, God calls. He's the initiator. He's also made a promise, and he will bring to fruition that which he has initiated. The promise that Stephen is referencing here is in Genesis 12. Genesis 12, 1 through 3, we can read about this promise. It says that the Lord said to Abraham, or Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. This is helpful. Abram is renamed Abraham. Okay, so sometimes maybe we get those things mixed up. I will probably say it wrong at different points in the story. Okay, Abraham, same guy. And here in chapter 12, what we see, he's kind of in the middle of this journey. He's already in Haran. His father has died, and now God comes again to call him to this final place. In verse 2, it says, I'll make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Here, God. He's coming to make this promise to Abraham. Genesis 1 through 11 is a good backdrop to what's happening in Genesis 12. In Genesis 1 through 11, in these few short chapters, we see this unfolding of this initial part of the story that it's really important to understand what God's up to in Genesis 12. In chapters 1 and 2, God creates. He creates the world. He creates humanity. In chapter 3, sin enters the world. And then in chapters 4 through 11, we see the way that sin is pervasive in the world, the outworking of that sin in the life of Cain and Abel, in the life of Lamech, in the life of Noah, in the life of the people in the Tower of Babel. We see the way that sin is having its impact on the world, and God, he sets out to bring about redemption. And he begins with this one man, Abraham, from whom, as he says, he will bless all the nations of the earth. And from him, there will be many, many people. He'll have offspring more numerous than the stars in the sky. And here, God initiates this plan of redemption. We hear a faint whisper early on in Genesis chapter 3. And here, God gives this massive promise to Abraham. Now, Abraham, he has a reason to doubt, right? At this point in time, he is an old man. He is well-aged. He has no children that he can speak of. How can he possibly be the father of many nations? How could God bring this about? But God has promised to bring about this plan of redemption. And in Genesis 15, we see that Abraham believes the Lord, and it was counted to him as righteousness. He trusted the promise of God. In this verse, Genesis 15, 6, it is repeated four times in the New Testament, reminding us of where righteousness comes from. In Romans 4, Paul quotes it saying, "For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness." In Romans 4, 22, that is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. In Galatians 3, 6, just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. James 2, 23, and the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. Righteousness comes by trusting the promise. Not because of a family, as we've already said, but because he had trusted the promise that one day would be fulfilled in Jesus. It's a reminder for us that our righteousness comes not because of who we are, not because of what we have done, but trusting in the promise that has been offered through Jesus. Now, it can be easy. It can be easy to trust in other things. We can want to trust in other things like religious practices. We can trust in the things that we do, whether or not we read our Bible this morning, whether or not we prayed before we went to bed last night, whether or not we showed up to serve yesterday in our homeless outreach. These things we can begin to trust in for our righteousness. But that's not where our righteousness is found. It's not in the things that we have done. It's not because of where we've come from. It's not because of church tradition. It doesn't matter what denomination we come from. That's not where our righteousness is found. Here we see that Abraham trusted the promise of God, even when he had not seen it completed yet, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Stephen, he tells the story of God in God's way, and trusting in God's promise is an extremely important part of understanding what God is doing. And now, patience is required with this story. Patience is required in the way that God is working this out. Right? We read this all in just a few short sentences. But in the life of Abraham, this takes place over many, many, many years. Much longer in reality. Stephen, he highlights this winding path to get to the promise. In the call of God, Abraham, he goes from Mesopotamia to Haran to the land you are now living in, he says. The promise of God itself requires patience. It was given in Genesis chapter 12, and then it was repeated in Genesis 15, and then repeated again in Genesis 17. All the while, Abraham, he's wondering, God, are you going to fulfill this promise? It requires his patience. How will he be the father of nations? He doesn't even have a child yet. How will this happen? He must remain patient. Sometimes when we're in the middle of the story, it's hard to see what God is up to. Sometimes we see it blindingly clear, but often it feels a bit like a fog. Sometimes we're not always sure what he's up to. Megan and I, we were mini golfing last week. We were out in the Como area of St. Paul. We were in one location of the Twin Cities, and then we were set to travel to another location of the Twin Cities that I've been to both places often, but not from one to the other. We were heading over toward Dinkytown near the campus, and I often don't travel from the Como area to Dinkytown. It's not a common route for me. So I put the destination in my GPS, and I get traveling along, and I was less than 5 miles from my home, and there were parts where I was like, I don't actually know where I am right now. And all of a sudden, I'm trusting the GPS, and all of a sudden I pop out on this road, and all of a sudden there's, I know where I am. I know where I am. Sometimes, as we follow God in the midst of his plan, sometimes it can feel like that. Sometimes it can feel like we are just trusting. And every now and then it feels like we pop out into a moment of clarity and we feel like we understand what God is up to. But we must remain patient. Abraham here, he is called to be patient, to trust the promise of God. And we see in verse 8 that God, he gives him the covenant of circumcision as a mark of this promise. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. In verse 8 here, Stephen recounts the story of Abraham, and we see that the promise is fulfilled. God, he gives this covenant of circumcision as a mark of the trust that Abraham has had in God's promise. Abraham fathers Isaac, who fathers Jacob, who fathers the 12 patriarchs. And in this way, we see that God, he gives him a mark, which is meant to express that which Abraham has already trusted in. As we said, it was counted as righteousness because he believed the promise. In Genesis 17, this is where Stephen's quoting from. He restates the covenant promise, and God gives the mark of circumcision as a sign of the covenant. Circumcision is given as a mark of the covenant promise that God has made, and Abraham trusts in that promise. And the order here is really important. The promise is given in Genesis 12. It's repeated in Genesis 15, where we see that faith is counted as righteousness in Abraham's life. And then it's given again in Genesis 17, in which God gives the mark of circumcision. Abraham, he trusts the promise first. The circumcision comes second. In Romans 4:9, which we have already referenced, in which we see Paul quoting this passage from Genesis 17, it says that the blessing of the promise is not just for the circumcised, because it was Abraham's faith that was counted as righteousness, not his circumcision. Righteousness comes through faith, not being in the lineage of Abraham, not through the mark of circumcision. And for us, this is really important. This is good news for us, because the majority of us, we are not in the direct line from Abraham. That's not where we claim our faith. That's not where we claim our lineage. We are all, or at least I'm guessing the vast majority of us, counted as Gentiles. And we are invited into this by faith, not by religious practice, not by family lineage, not by the mark of circumcision, but by faith. Our righteousness, it is not in those things. It is not in religious practices or the law. And like Abraham, our righteousness comes through faith. Now, the third aspect of this story of God that's unfolding is the rescue of God. Telling God's story, God's way, requires us to see the call of God that is made and the promise of God that is offered. And we also see the rescue of God that is accomplished. In verse 6, God speaks to this effect. Stephen here, he's referencing something that God has said to Abraham in Genesis 15, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God. And after that, they shall come out and worship me in this place. Here, God wants to give Abraham and his descendants hope when they might be tempted to lose hope. God says this. He says this in the midst of repeating the promise in Genesis 15. And God gives Abraham a little bit of a preview of what's to come. Another winding step in the journey of fulfilling this promise is coming, when God's people would be stuck in Egypt and wondering what is happening to the promise. God ensures that he will fulfill his promise. He will fulfill his promise. And we should not be surprised when another trial comes along the road. We might be in one of those detours even right now. You might feel like you're in one of those detours right now, in the process of your own story unfolding. You might be doing your best to follow the GPS, so to speak, not sure of what is next, trusting, hanging on, wondering what God has in store for you next, feeling like, okay, God, there's just one more trial, one more way in which I'm wondering, what do you have for me, Lord? Feeling like you're in the midst of the fog, unsure of what is next, in the midst of physical suffering, or in the midst of relational discord, or maybe in the midst of even your own sin as you fight through it. Maybe even feeling like it was hard for you to show up today, regretting what's happened in the last week. And God, he remains faithful to his promise. He will bring his work to completion. And he gives this reassurance to Abraham. Your descendants, they're going to be sojourners. They're going to be in bondage and slavery for 400 years, but I'm bringing them back. I will fulfill my promise. And Stephen, he is intentional about his language and what parts of the story he includes. And here in this case, his audience, those who are listening, they are the ones who are in slavery, not just to another people, but to their own religious traditions and their own self-righteous practices. They have descended from Abraham, but they have lost sight of the promise. In Egypt, there's physical slavery. But the Bible also speaks about spiritual slavery to sin, like in the story of the prodigal son, or to self-righteousness, like these religious leaders. And whether we are in slavery to sin or self-righteousness, telling God's story, God's way, points to where freedom is found. And here, Stephen, right, we only get a very small chunk at the beginning of this speech. One of the things we talked about as we prepared for the next few weeks as we preach this text, Stephen, he gives one speech. We're going to preach it in three sermons. We recognize, we just get Abraham. Stephen, he's pushing this story forward. He wants all of his audience to see that this story about Abraham, it's pushing its way forward to Jesus. Telling God's story, God's way, will always lead to Jesus. We must see how these things point toward Jesus. As part of God's plan to bring redemption to the world, here with Abraham, God called Abraham from a distant place to a new land. And one of the things we see is that God would one day call another to go to a distant land in order to bring about redemption. And Jesus, he would step out of heaven, his faraway kingdom, to become a human and rescue the world. One of the things we see here is that God is the initiator. He initiates with Abraham, and he does so with us. And while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God initiates our redemption. God, he has offered a promise to Abraham that through his offspring, all nations would be blessed. And in Jesus, this promise comes to its true fulfillment. Jesus, he was born in the line of Abraham, and through him, all the nations do have the opportunity to experience the blessing of that promise through faith in Jesus. God, he gave Abraham the mark of circumcision as an expression of his trust in the covenant promise that was made. And we would not be marked by physical circumcision, but by a circumcision of our hearts. God's people, they would end up in slavery in Egypt for 400 years before God would free them through Moses and bring them back to this land which he had promised. And Jesus, he has come to free us from slavery, not from Egypt, but from the bondage of sin and self-righteousness and death. Telling God's story, God's way, means telling it with Jesus at the center. And that is what Stephen is doing here. He's helping his audience to see that all along, in the life of Abraham and all that has followed, it is all leading to a time in which Jesus would fulfill these things. He's telling the narrative again, highlighting certain parts, using certain phrases, all to make clear that the story of God through the people of Abraham was always meant to lead to Jesus. It's a reminder for us to tell our story with Jesus at the center. And it doesn't matter whether we are a Bible scholar or whether we have just started reading our Bible. It doesn't matter if we know all the stories in the Bible or very few stories in the Bible. We can be experts in the scripture, and if we miss Jesus, we miss the point. Jesus himself says to the religious leaders in his own day in John 5, "You search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life, but it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." It doesn't matter what family we come from. It doesn't matter how well we know Bible trivia. It doesn't matter what our religious practices are, the ones we have kept or the ones we have not. It doesn't matter what sin you may have been in bondage to or sin that you still need to be freed from. It doesn't matter what you did this weekend or this past year. What matters is if you've trusted in the promise of Jesus. That is where hope is found. That is where this story is leading. You can search the scriptures, know the scriptures, study the scriptures, memorize the scriptures, but if in them you miss Jesus, you've missed it all. We come to the scriptures to understand how is God bringing about this plan of redemption through Jesus. We can't miss Jesus. Telling God's story, God's way means telling it with Jesus at the center. He is where we find life. The initiating call is calling us home in Jesus. The promising God is offering redemption in Jesus. The rescuing God is giving us life in Jesus. In this story, it will disrupt our life. It will disrupt the world religions. And it will at times be an offense to the world around us. As Stephen tells God's story this way, it will eventually get him killed. But even in the face of death, this is the way God wants us to read the story, with Jesus at the center. Father, we thank you. We thank you that you've given us your scriptures so that we can see this story. We thank you for Stephen and for his testimony. We thank you that he knows you. And here we have this record of him telling your story so that we can see the way that it points toward Jesus. We thank you for Abraham. We thank you for his faithfulness, that he trusted in your promise even when he didn't see a way. We thank you that that promise continues to move forward even when it seems like it won't and finds its fulfillment in Jesus. And we thank you that in our lives, even when our story feels like it's winding, even when our story feels like the promise is not being fulfilled or complete, we thank you that even when we feel like we are in the fog or in darkness, we thank you that you are faithful to your work. Would you help us trust in your promise? Each day, help us to trust in your promise, the promise that you are bringing to fulfillment in our lives through Jesus. We thank you, Father. Give us eyes to see you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.